Not too long ago, I was looking on Facebook, and someone had posted a series of photos, and in these photos was different animals, and it was asking, "Can you pick out the animal in the photo?" And the first picture was a giraffe, and it had a giraffe. It was like in its environment, the surroundings and the trees, and you could still pick it out, but it was a little bit difficult. And then as you progress through the slides, it would have a different animal or an insect or something like that. You would have like a moth, one of these black and white grayish moths that would cling to like a white oak tree that you could barely see. Someone else had posted a video of a man, and it said, "See if you can find the man before he moves." And you have like 30 seconds before this man would move. And if you didn't know where he was at, there's no way you could see him. And after about 30 seconds, he moves, and you actually see where he's at. And you've also got the chameleon. Now, this is one animal that has always, I've felt mind-boggling to see an animal that can actually change the color of his skin by his background. You know, if it goes into the grass, it goes to a different shade of green or brown. Or I've seen these fence lizards, they go from bright green to just a dark brown, just to blend in with its surroundings. Well, how about us? How well do we blend in? Yeah, before God called us into His church, I'm sure we all blended in very well. You know, I grew up in the church, but when it came to blending in, I strived to do the best I could in blending in. My friends at when I went to school with, they didn't know I didn't go out on Friday nights, or I couldn't do anything on Saturdays, or some of them knew I didn't keep Christmas or Easter. My closest friends didn't, because, you know, after a while of avoiding the question, they just deduced, or, you know, came up with the correct answer that I didn't keep Christmas. But I tried to blend in with this world. I tried to blend in with the friends as best I could. I didn't want to be on the outside. And I began to realize later on that, you know, that God was calling me through my parents. And I had to heed that calling. We all here have realized this calling. And if you're a youth in the church, you too will come to realize that the calling goes directly to you also. It doesn't just end with your parents. But that calling, once acted upon, leads to a new creation, as I brought out on the first day of unleavened bread about the four men, the old man, the new creation, the outer man, and the inner man. But as a Christian called by God to come out of this world, we don't blend in too well, do we? God has called us to be a new creation, to stand out, to be apart from the world. And we are told to be lights on a hill, and a light on a hill cannot hide. We don't hide our light under a bushel. You can't camouflage it. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. Verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." We're told that if we are in Christ, we're a new creation. You can't hide us. We are in the process of that creation. We haven't made it yet. We're all being created into something new. Creation here is translated from the Greek word katesis, meaning formation. It is the act of forming something or building something. One of the most fascinating creatures of God's and that God has created is the butterfly. It is one of the one insect that I think describes all of us. You know, we start off as an ugly worm. We go through a metamorphosis. We're being transformed. And then, you know, when it comes out of this cocoon, it's one of the most beautiful insects that God creates. I mean, it's one of the things that people like to keep. And you see a dead butterfly, and you got people that put them in boxes and put them up on walls. But the thing about a butterfly is when it's in its cocoon, you can't just cut him out of it, even when he starts coming out. A butterfly has to struggle to come out of that cocoon. I saw a story one time where it showed this one person helped it get out. It thought it was helping it. And as he was helping the butterfly get out of his cocoon, he actually, anyway, his wings wasn't fully developed. It had to come out of that cocoon struggling for its wings to become developed. And that's the way it is in our lives. We go through this life, we go through the trials and the struggles and we don't, like was Mr. Burns brought out, we struggle to go through this life because we don't want to hold a form of godliness. We want to be godly. We want that creation that God is doing with us. We come to this time of year remembering we are in God's church. God has called us to be in His family. And we are reminded of the power of the Holy Spirit through which Christ dwells in us and changing us into beings that cannot hide. And this afternoon, let's look at a few verses in 1 Corinthians. We'll begin in the very first chapter to see that it is God creating us, forming us, and shaping us as His new creation. That as we are not hid in this world, we have hope and encouragement to stay steadfast and not be camouflaged with the world. And you can go ahead and be turning there. 1 Corinthians, we'll go through the first 9 verses. But before we begin, let's get a little background on Corinthians, Corinth, the church that was in Corinth. According to Bible Reader's Companion, in the first century, Corinth was the finest city in Greece, a dynamic, cosmopolitan city of some 250,000 in Paul's day. Corinth lay on a narrow isthmus of land and boasted ports on both the Aegean Sea and the Gulf of Corinth. Cargoes and even small vessels were transported over the 5-mile-wide strip of land, enabling seamen to avoid a long and dangerous sea route around the Peloponnesian Peninsula. There was also an article that I found on BibleOdyssey.org, and it was written by a David G. Horrell. And he writes, The ancient Greek city of Corinth acquired something of a proverbial reputation for sexual promiscuity, and modern biblical scholarship has frequently reiterated a view of the city as a particular hotbed of immorality and vice. Like other such cities, Corinth was a place of religious variety, with the worship of traditional gods and goddesses from Greek and Roman religions, local deities and heroes and divinities from further east, such as the Egyptian deities of Isis and Serapis. Roman cults were especially important to the city's elite and the imperial court, in which the emperor, his ancestors, and his family were venerated, formed an important part of the religious and political life. You know, this Corinthian church lived in an area that, as a new creation, was very difficult to live in. You think of Lot, when Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, and it said Lot was always perplexed. He was always just, you know, downtrodden, and it was hard to stay upbeat in that kind of environment. Sort of like we are today. We look at the world around us. As I was talking with Mrs. Rice before services, we pray every day, Christ, to return to this earth. That's the only way that this world is going to be fixed. It's the only way that it's going to be cured. And we so very much look forward to when that is going to come to fruition. But we do live in a society that is hard to live in. Not that we're a part of it, but it weighs on the mind so much as we see the hurt and the devastation and the sin. And not that we're sinless people ourselves, but we do strive to grow and overcome, and we see what our potential is in God's kingdom. But we strive with every being through the power of God's Holy Spirit. That's one thing that we're reminded about this Pentecost season. We have that help. Barclay's Daily Study Bible commentary says that the name Corinth was synonymous with debauchery. There was the temple Aphrodite, the goddess of love, in which there was known to be 1,000 temple prostitutes. It was well known to sailors that had been out to sea for several months. The name Corinth was known for its wealth and luxury, drunkenness, and also for its filth. This is the area in which this newly formed Corinthian church was dealing with. This was the lifestyle that they came out of. You know, they were in this same system of beliefs, this same lifestyle, and they came out of it. And they were once camouflaged with the society that they lived in. And without a pastor there, without, you know, Paul went through there and he formed a church, and then he kept on going through his journeys, and later on he had to go back. But he wrote letters to the Corinthian church, but there was not a pastor there. And it was hard for them not to go back to that lifestyle. Paul addresses those things in this letter. And I don't have time to go through the entire book. You can study that on your own. But the thing I want us to focus on this afternoon is the encouragement that Paul gave to the Corinthian church. We all have come out of this world. We all know the struggles it takes to bring every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. And let's look at the encouragement that Paul gives to this church and stay the course as God's called out ones and strive to live his way of life. Chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a called apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who are in every place called on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul starts off by announcing that he is a called apostle. He also says that we're called to be saints. He's grouping us all together to let us know that we're all in the same boat. We're all called out of this world as God's elect. It's his people. It's his calling. But we're all in the same boat. It's not one of us has the upper hand than the other. We're all called to be sanctified, as he brings out in verse 2, that we're sanctified in Christ Jesus. We're holy. We're set apart. We're set apart from this world to be godly, as Mr. Burns brought out. And to be saints. You know, saints here is hagios. It's a holy thing. It means pure, morally, blameless. You have hagios spirit, the Holy Spirit. You have hagios place, a holy place. Hagios angels, holy angels. Hagios city, the holy city. And we're right there with those names. We're holy saints. We're saints. With all of those in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And that's every one of us. You know, he's not just talking to the Corinthian church. It's letters to each and every one of us, all down through the ages, all those in every place, and he's talking to us. Paul here addresses the church as his role, that God placed him in the church as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't try to hide that fact. You know, God calls different administrations into the church just so that things can run smoothly. But we're all in the same body, sanctified, and we're set apart for a specific purpose. And that specific purpose is to be in God's kingdom, to be kings and priests in that kingdom, to serve Him and to serve. We come and we serve each other, and we're learning how to serve each other because we know that we're going to serve all of mankind. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy 1. First Timothy 1. No, I'm sorry, Second Timothy. One and verse 7. Reading from the New American Standard Version. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind, or self-control, of discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. That's each and every one of us. We've all been called with this holy calling. It's something that we think about each and every day as we strive to live a godly life. It doesn't go away. It's not a pray about it in the morning and pray about it in the afternoon. Our walk with God is continual throughout the day. Not according to our works. It's according to Christ living in us. It's Him, allowing Him to lead, guide, and direct our lives. But according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. You know, we do have this calling as saints. Sometimes we can question who we are. Is God really calling me? Why do I keep doing this? Or why do I keep saying that? Why am I going through this trial again and again and again? We, on the other hand, must be aware that, if not constant, in our contact with God, that there is a lion out there who wants nothing more than to destroy us. He wants us to sow discord. He wants to use us. Sometimes He doesn't want to destroy us. He wants us to use us to wreak havoc on everything else. But we're all in this together. We're all in the same boat, all of us. And this, we shouldn't have an inferiority complex in thinking that we're any less than anyone else. We're all the same as far as God gives us each that calling. 1 Corinthians 12. And let's begin in verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the body were an eye, where would the hearing? Where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? So you get the point that we're, each and every one of us is needed. Verse 24, breaking in, it says, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. We should never look down upon ourselves because of something that we might be going through, or think of ourselves any lower than anyone else. And I'm not saying that anybody does. And sometimes I have to strive not beating myself up. I can never do this, or I can never do that. I can never get up in front of someone and speak. I used to say that. But it's God in us that gives us each our abilities. He gives us the gifts if we ask for them. You know, I can't overcome this or that. And before long, we deny the power of God. Like was brought out. You know, sometimes we can have a form of godliness, but we deny the power. How do you deny godliness? I mean, think about that. That's what Paul said. You deny godliness. Well, isn't that the same as denying Christ in you? That you're denying Him the ability to come into you and to grow and to overcome? That's what that He's saying there. We don't want to get in that mindset of denying Christ's work in us. That's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to let down and deny that form of godliness or deny that power. Each and every one of us are the saints of the Most High God, set apart for a specific purpose to grow and to overcome and to be as lights, as I mentioned before. And we don't want to be camouflaged with this world. We are called out of this world. But Paul, emphasizing his calling and our calling, tells us we're all sanctified. And we should find grace and peace in this. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians and we'll continue in chapter 1, and we'll continue in verse 4. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. You know, do you remember when Mr. Johnson was here a couple of years ago when he gave his, it was on Sunday morning, and he gave his seminar. And he gave a definition of grace. He said, grace is a gift given from the goodness of the giver without the regard of the worthiness of the receiver. And I'll say that again. Grace is a gift given from the goodness of the giver without the regard of the worthiness of the receiver. He said the focus is on the giver. It's on God. It's not on us. Our knowledge of the truth was open to us, not from anything that we've ever done, but it is God's calling. It is God who allows us to see His truth. And it was He that chose to do it. This is something that should keep us going. God is with us each and every day. Christ tells us He chose us. We didn't choose Him. John 15 and verse 10. You know, we read these scriptures 20 days ago, in fact. On Passover. John 15. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. You know, Julie and I about a month ago, I guess, we pruned back our apple trees. You know, we let these apple trees grow and grow and grow, and we wonder, why are they not bearing fruit? And I actually saw on Channel 4, it's one of these gardening shows, and it actually, you have to prune your trees in order for them to, it stimulates the growth. You know, we don't like to go through things that God sees, and He knows what we need and what we don't need. And when He prunes us, it's not, yeah, it hurts, but it's for growth. And we're commanded to grow. One of those growth opportunities that we have are to love one another. To come out of our comfort zone, sometimes it's not easy, especially when that person is an enemy. Not that anyone's here, but you know, we have coworkers, we have people that we come in contact with the world that seems like they can't stand us or whatever. But we have the command to love one another, to love as God loves, not the love that we learn ourselves, the love that God loves, because He loved us before He even called us and sent His Son to die for us as sinners. And it shows us that if that's the love of God, then who are we to not love in return anybody that hates us? It's like when He was up on the cross, you know. How much love is there in that one phrase, God forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing? That is a love that is going to take a lifetime for us to strive for. But we have God that is there to prune us, to help us, to get rid of this selfish love and to love the love that He wants us to have. Let's turn back to verse 4. Also we're reminded in verse 4 that Paul gave thanks to God always for their calling. We are all called into this body of Christ. He's not left us here by ourselves, but has given us a body of believers that we can come here each week and fellowship with, that we can learn to iron sharpen iron, to love one another. You know, sometimes when we are going through that difficult time at work or whatever the case may be, and we come here and we talk to each other about it, and we can talk to each other and come up with solutions or even edify or build each other up and say, you know, just keep on, keep on, keep on. Love, just keep on loving. Keep on, you know, acting kindly. And I know you don't want to, but let's just keep acting kindly the best we can. But we don't have to be alone. We do thank God for the gift of not being alone in this world. And that is getting more and more immoral. Look at the headlines lately. Look at the anxiety that this world is building. It just seems building and building and coming to a head. And we know that the only thing that can fix it is Christ's return, as I said earlier. We do come here to fellowship with God's people, to learn. But we don't forsake the assembling of each other. Why? You know, why do we come here? It's one thing to come here and to be taught God's Word. But we come here to encourage one another, to build each other up, especially as we see the days approaching. And we have that common bond. Turn over to Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We're all bonded together through the Holy Spirit. We all have God's truth that we can come here and share each week. We can study through the week, and then we can come here and talk about God's Word. And it's one of those bonds that we can have to build each other up. You know, the very fact that God has given us the ability to see His truth, to have the mind given to us to understand and then to apply it, should bring us together more and more. We are rich beyond any person in this world could ever be. We all desire the same thing. In Psalm 27, verse 4, you don't have to turn there, says, one thing have I desired, Psalm 27 and verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. This has been the desire of God's people since the beginning. Our desire is to seek after Him, to dwell with Him, to have His Holy Spirit working in us. Let's turn back and we'll continue in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians. That you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge. You were enriched in everything by him. Enriched comes from the Greek word plutizo, P-L-O-U-T-I-Z-O, plutizo, meaning to make wealthy. You have been made wealthy. How? In all utterance and all knowledge. Now we know that the speech is indicative of what's in the heart. You know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So, brethren, we have been given the awesome opportunity to change the heart. We have stopped blending in with this world, becoming camouflaged with it, come out of it, come out of hiding. For what? Because we want our hearts to be changed. We don't want the heart of the world. You know, Mr. Burns is sick today. He's been sick for a while. And a couple of weeks ago, I was sick and fought a sore throat for 2 weeks. And the thing about being sick is you don't want to do anything. You know, think about what Jeremiah 17 tells us. The heart is desperately sick. It's wicked and desperately sick. And it says that, you know, the world's heart is sick. So if it's sick, it doesn't want to learn God's way of life. It doesn't want to seek after and get well. And that's the thing about us. He has healed our hearts. But think about when you're sick, you just want to lay there in the bed. You don't want to study God's word. You don't want to pray. You just want to just lay there because you don't feel worth anything. And that's the thing about we have our hearts being changed. We have our hearts. We have that opportunity. And that should be a very big encouragement to us that we can come to God to have our hearts healed. It is God through His Holy Spirit that enriches us to speak His words. It is He who enriches us that when we have used our speech for tearing down, when we're not building up, you know, we feel bad about it. And God gives us the opportunity to repent. One of the greatest gifts God has ever given His church is repentance. It is a gift from God. So that the next time when we start to tear down, and sometimes it takes years to battle that urge to not say anything that's going to tear down, and God works with our mind to change that heart, to build up. Proverbs 13 and verse 7. Proverbs 13 and verse 7 says, "There is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches." And what's he saying there? What are we called to do? Well, what's the first beatitude? "Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." What is God calling us to do? He's called us to change our hearts. Our heart is indicative of our spirit. You know, our spirit before we're called is not very poor. It's rich, and it thinks it's the wealthiest person on earth. And yet God calls us, allows us to repent. He allows us to seek His heart and have our heart become poor. And if our heart becomes poor, then we're the richest beings on the earth because we are being transformed into God beings. Satan wants us to run from God. Look at the example of Adam and Eve when they were, when God walked through the garden, and we remember that they hid their face from Him after they sinned. And we all sin, but that is the thing about God's people. We have the opportunity to run to God. I remember one time when, I know I'm going to embarrass him, Brandon, when he was little, I got on to him, and he turned to me after I got on to him with tears in his eyes, and he turned to me to hold him. And the people of the world don't want to do that. They want to run from God, but we've been trained in having a repentant heart because every time we don't want to be wrong. We want to stand up for God's way of life, and when He shows us what we're doing wrong, What is our reaction? We want to run to God. We want Him through Jesus Christ. We have the opportunity to have that taken away from us and to help us once again strive to build on that foundation, to be a God being. That is our desire. Repentance is not easy to begin with until we learn that it is a gift from God and we learn the value behind it. Let's turn over to Psalm 139, verse 1. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. We have this opportunity. God searches us. It is God who knows us. We didn't know Him. He knows us and called us. Verse 7. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can we go to hide from God? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Verse 23. Search me, O God. You know, before we go, let's go back to verse 10. Even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Even when we think that we're running from God, even that we're trying to hide from God, as God's called out ones, He is right there being patient because He will turn around, grab us, and lead us back to where we need to be. Verse 23 says, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We have to turn to God and allow Him to show us which way we're to go. There's no way that we can lead ourselves. You know, I was going through some of my old magazines, trying to clean up around the house. And I have all these magazines, old United News magazines. You know, they have these things. And I was just flipping through some of them. I don't even remember the date, but it was an article in there that Mr. Salyer had wrote. And he was talking about having his appendix taken out. And he leads out by, as most men, we're hard-headed. And we don't want to go to the doctor. But he was had this, his side was hurting, and he was kept hurting. And finally he goes to the doctor. And the doctor's feeling around. And the doctor has no idea really what's wrong with him. He can't really look at the outside of a person and see what's wrong. And so he says, all right, let's go over here and let's do a CT scan. So they go over there and they do a CAT scan, and then he sends him home. Well, by the time he gets home and the doctor has the time to look over the CT scan, he calls Mr. Salyer back up and says, you need to get to the emergency room because your appendix looks like it's getting ready to rupture. But he brought out the point that, you know, there's no way that we can look out on the outside. But it took this scanner to look on the inside of a being to tell what was wrong with him. And it takes God's power. It takes God to show us what is inside our heart. It takes Him to show us the way we need to go. Because we're so involved in, a lot of times, our own survival. We get up in the morning, hit the ground running sometimes because we got to think, well, I've got to pay the bills. And a lot of times, if we would just slow down and let God do the blessing instead of us trying to bless ourselves. God knows our anxieties. He knows exactly what we need. When we're seeking repentance, we're asking God to search us and allow us to see His Word and His knowledge. We're made wealthy, as the second part of the verse says, in all knowledge. And does that mean we understand all things? No, He tells us that we see through a glass darkly. But God has given us enough information for salvation. Sometimes we can fall into a rut of striving after words. focusing on, you know, other things that take us away from God and Jesus Christ. He enriches us with the ability to change the heart, and that is something that we as God's people must hang on to. These two things, utterance and knowledge, go hand in hand. When we strive to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, we grow in knowledge. And as we grow in that knowledge, the words we speak are manifest by that growth. It is evidence that what we are reading is being applied. It is our gauge, it's our barometer, if you will, that it's a growth thing, that as we see it in God's Word and we live it and we see that we're living it, that is something that should be very encouraging to all of us. This wisdom is of worth far more than gold or silver that we can ever obtain. It's the knowledge of knowing that God is with us, teaching us, forming us, and shaping us into Him, priceless to us. As Mr. Burns has brought out in his sermon about the potter, Senior Burns, not the younger Burns. But, you know, he gave a sermon on the potter. You know, how God is molding and shaping us, and we're like the teacup, and we don't like to be going through the burner. We don't like going through trials. But yet God says, hang on, I'm making you into this beautiful new creation. We all have the common bond of knowing that He is working with His church. And we look forward to when that trumpet is sounded and we're raised into being, or we see Christ as He is, because we're going to be just like Him. We have the bond of a common enemy who will stop at nothing to destroy us. And yet we know He will not win because Christ is in us. We have that life in us. Let's continue on in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 6. Chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." Testimony is something evidential. It is evidence given or something to be testified or a witness. We have the evidence given that He is working in us, confirmed. I mean, think about that just for a moment. We have the evidence given to us that He is working in us, confirmed. Confirmed means stabilitate or to make stable. And when we see the mind of Christ in His people, it is evidence of who His people are. When we come in here, we see God's people. We see His mind working. When we see Him working and the evidence of that work, we are made a little more stable in knowing we're in the right place. We have to ask ourselves daily, am I letting the mind of Christ be in me? Am I bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ? Are we patient? Are we growing in the fruit of God's Holy Spirit? The word "in" is position. It indicates that this evidence should be seen among us, His people. When we walk through those doors, do we see Christ? Or better yet, when we go out into this world, do people see Christ? That's more evidence than coming through these doors every week. We sort of take for granted that when we come through the doors on each and every Sabbath that we see God's people. But then we go back into the world, and that is more evidence of God being in us. Does the world see a camouflaged human being, or do they see a godly person? Julie has a friend that is a minister, and he gave her a CD, no, a DVD. I guess it's been over a year ago, and we watched the DVD. I think it's a pretty good, it's got a good analogy. And the DVD was a film that he made. I think he goes to Africa a lot. He does these missionary trips. And in the DVD, he is a judge. And it's a mock setting of a trial. And the mock setting is the end time setting of a person who is having to defend himself for being a Christian. And the crux of the film is there enough evidence that you could be prosecuted as a Christian? And I thought that's a very good analogy for each and every one of us. Is there evidence that someone later on, as we stand before kings, that they could accuse us of being a Christian? Is that evidence there in our life? And that's a tall order to be a Christian, as we all know. We know what we're to strive for. We see the evidence of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, living as a human being, yet without sin, and that's the one that we're to strive after. That's where we get the name Christian. That's who we're to be, to strive to be Christ. And that is a tall order for each and every one of us. But yet it is one that we all joyfully strive after. Paul wasn't asking a question, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. He wasn't asking a question. He was making a statement that even though this church was having major problems, if you go through all of 1 Corinthians, as Mr. Franks brought out in his last letter, you see all the problems that the Corinthian church was going through, of problems with unity, of problems with self-discipline, of immorality, that's talking about in chapter 5, divorce. He talks about divorce, doctrine. He talks about worshiping in tongues, whether or not Christ was resurrected or not. He says that there was evidence of Christ confirmed in them, even with all these problems. But just because we have problems doesn't mean that we're not God's church. It is that striving to grow and to overcome, and that is our common bond, that it is, we know that we have growth to do. It is a striving each and every day of growth. Paul addressed many issues with the Corinthian church, but they were still God's church. As he talks to us, this is to us. We are God's church. And we never can take that for granted. But we must excel. You must excel even more. Fruit is brought to maturity, as I brought out in the first day of unleavened bread. You know, it's disheartening to have a fruit on the vine and it starts to turn red, and then you see that little black spot or whatever, something causes it to not fully become mature on the vine. We've all got growth all the way to the very end. And that evidence is Christ confirmed in us. Let's continue on in verse 7. So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have no reason to feel, I have no gift. I have nothing to contribute. God is the one that gives each man a gift. Those gifts should never be boasted over. They shouldn't be bragged upon. But we also, on the other end of the spectrum, a gift, we should never think that we don't have gifts. You know, we're told, let's turn over, it was over in chapter 12 the other while ago. Let's go back there, chapter 12. We just read down through verse 27 that talks about each member of the body. Now let's pick it up in verse 28. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. And it says, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Verse 31, he says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. We often sabotage ourselves into thinking, I don't have a gift, or I haven't figured out my gift yet. But yet Paul says, earnestly desire the best gifts. In chapter 14 and verse 1, He says, pursue love. You know, we got chapter 13, which is the love chapter. Then he says in chapter 14 and verse 1, he says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. If we feel like we don't have a gift, have we asked for one? Because it says, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. You know, God does give gifts. We all have spiritual gifts that is evident. But yet, he says, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. That means we can ask for a gift if we don't feel like we have one, which we all do. We, each and every one of us has the gift of coming in here and encouraging each other every week. You know, we think, well, that's not a gift, but it is. If you're downtrodden through the week and you come in here and somebody says a kind word and lifts you up and helps you go through the next week, that is a gift. And even Christ in Matthew 25 talks about the sheep and the goats. And he talks about, you know, if you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Well, that is something that even Christ and God does not look upon lightly. That even if we're not doing those things, it can keep us out of God's kingdom. So we must earnestly desire, not just to come in here and encourage. You know, I've told this story before. When I went to Wyoming, and I got sick on the way up, you know, I was on the way up, I was just felt like I was on my deathbed. It was just unbelievably how drained I got. I think I had food poisoning or something, altitude sickness, but I had to lean on the stick that the guy broke off for me, and it was all I could do to put one foot in front of the other. And I didn't want to go back down, because I knew that if I went back down, somebody had to go with me, and I was going to ruin their trip. Or especially if one of the leaders, I know the rest of them, but one of the leaders would go back down. But I didn't want to go back down. But when I got to the top, when we got back to the camp, after they prayed over me and God healed me, that I didn't know it, but I was actually encouraging them by continuing to go on. You know, each and every one of us have that gift, that when we show up each and every week, that gift is the gift of encouraging someone else that we're still here. We're still fighting this battle. We're still going on until we breathe our last breath. That is a gift that God gives each and every one of us that we can spread to each and every one of God's people. Chapter 14 and verse 26. It says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for what? For edification. We should desire the gifts from God, as he says in verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy, to be able to teach. We are all reminded that everything in life is temporary. There is nothing that is permanent. Creation itself was subject to fertility, waiting for the appearing of the sons of God. We are all longing for that revelation of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Lord in all power and glory, King of kings and Lord of lords, to render to every man according to his deeds. How well are we doing in those spiritual gifts God gives us? You know, we all see ourselves and we see ourselves falling short. We all see ourselves missing the mark. But that's the thing that we can come to God and we can ask Him for strength to grow and overcome and come here each and every week to lift each other up. Paul reminds us here in verse 7 that we have come short of no gift. Each and every one of us. We all have come short of no gift, meaning to use it with all the power of God's Holy Spirit given to us, to grow in it until the coming of Jesus Christ. Let's continue on in chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, who will also confirm you to the very end, or to the end? He will establish you. He will make your feet stand still in adversity. but also make it possible to walk in the way. You know, have you ever walked on gravel? I know the older I get, the more tender-footed I seem to get. But yet, but nevertheless, you're able to walk. You know, we all are able to walk, even though it seems like it hurts. And as even starting off in God's way of life as a tenderfoot, where God gives us the strength to walk on those gravels, even though it seems hard, because we look to Him to lift us up, to hold us up. It's a whole lot easier to walk on those sharp pebbles when you've got somebody holding you up. But as we walk, our feet get more and more calloused. And that's not a bad thing. It's, we get more entrenched in God's way of life. You know, I remember one time surveying with Dad. I was about 15, 16, I guess. We went and we did a survey for this older man. I don't know if he remembers or not. This older man, he had bib overalls, about as rough a man as you could ever meet. And he had no shoes on. And this man walked through the woods with us with no shoes on. And I looked down and he stepped on a briar. And I thought, how thick could the calluses be on the bottom of his feet to walk through these woods with no shoes on? But that's the way we get as we walk more and more with God and His way of life. Let's turn over to Ecclesiastes 10 for a moment. Ecclesiastes 10. In verse 2, reading from the New American Standard, it says, A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Now, why would I bring that up? What in the world has that got to mean by anything? Well, think about this. We're striving to walk God's way of life. And as we walk, our feet become more calloused. But if you think about a wise man's heart directs him toward the right, it means that his heart is to the right. Now, who is at the right hand of God? It's Jesus Christ. If our heart is to the right, that means we have Christ. We're walking in the same direction as Christ, as God wants us to walk. We're having Him to lift us up and to walk with us and to lead us the way that we're supposed to walk. Now, it says a foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. So what happens if you're going the opposite way and your heart's to the left? That means you're facing God. You're going against God. You're not walking His way of life. And we don't want to be foolish. We want to have our minds and our hearts right by walking in His way of life, allowing God and Jesus Christ to live in us, to have that form of godliness. He continues on in verse 8, chapter 1 and verse 8 in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Says that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you may be blameless. Now remember a saint. Remember, a saint is pure, morally blameless. The blame has been taken away. You know, Mr. Johnson said this in one of the classes that Julie and I are taking. He says the blame has been taken away. We are not we will not go into God's kingdom guilty. I mean, think about that. We're not going to go into God's kingdom guilty because of what He and Christ have done for us and are doing for us. We have the awesome opportunity to come to God and have our sins completely blotted out, washed away, to have that penalty of death taken away from us. It is up to us to seek it, and it is also up to us to whether or not we'll throw it away. But, you know, it takes a lot to throw away God's calling. You know, I think I said this in one of my sermonettes on one of the holy days. I talked about having a little chick or animal or some kind of animal in your hand. And you think about when you're holding something in your hand, how much that little thing struggles to try to get out of your hand. Sometimes we struggle to get out of God's hands, but God has got a grip on us. And even Jesus Christ tells us nothing will snatch us out of His hands. Nothing. After a while, we learn not to struggle, and we look forward to that change. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us, as I've said before. He will never turn away from us. His promises are sure, and His calling is irrevocable. It means it cannot be taken away. It cannot be taken back. Let's continue on in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is the one who does the calling, as I said before. We are called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. We have been called into a partnership. This is literally what the word fellowship means. It means partnership. It means participation. A partnership requires participation on our part. God doesn't do everything for us. He leads and guides us, but we're participants in that. You know, a partnership is usually with someone that you can trust. I know it doesn't always happen that way, but it starts off with trust in any human endeavor. But we know that trust can be misplaced, you know, as far as worldly business goes. But God is in what business? Think about that. God is in the business of what? God is Creator. And He is creating a family, molding us and shaping us, just like they do at the down in Sea Grove at the potters. He's in the pottery business, and we have stock in that business. He is owner, and Christ is the CEO in this business. Now, I've never been in business, but I know that, you know, it's been. The studies are there that when a company starts out and they have the employees have stock in a company, as they work together and that stock grows because they see the benefit of it, how much more does that the person in that company strive to make that business grow when you have stock in it? And that's the way we should look at ourselves. How much stock do we have in this business of what God is doing? We have a lot of stock. And it would be a sad thing to go through a lifetime of trying to grow and overcome to throw it away. No matter who you are, no matter the gifts you have, the money, the house, the low man on the totem pole, or the CEO in a Fortune 500 company, we're all children of God, called into this fellowship, this partnership with His Son. It means when we come here and we sit side by side, we don't just see another person, but one that has been called by God. Their calling is just like mine. That calling is the same for each person that came from the same being that created all things. And He is creating in us all His character. And just as you have a neighborhood being developed, you know, it's in different stages. You go through a development and you see a house that's just got the foundation in it. And you see this other house that's got the foundation. It might have the subfloor and it might have the stick walls, might have a roof over it. And then you see a house over here that's completely done. But yet we don't see the plans of this foundation, the one that started out. But God does. You know, just like us. God's got the plans for each and every one of us here. We're all different houses. We're all different mansions, as is brought out in John 14. We're all different abodes. We have different facades on each side. One might be brick, and one might be wood siding, and who knows? But God sees He's got the plans. He knows what He is building. You come to one house, it might be gorgeous, 3,000 to 5,000 square foot. Another one's, you know, it's still in its work, but we're all the workmanship of God. And He knows what we're going to be like, and we have to trust Him. It takes time to build a nice home. It takes patience and know-how, and God knows what He is building. But it's Him that's doing the building. It's not us. You know, think about when people back in, when they came out of Egypt, and God told them to build a tabernacle, You know, here they are, have been in Egypt for all these many years. And how in the world did they know how to build, you know, a curtain that's 4 inches thick, or, you know, the curtains that went on side, or how to put gold inlay on the ark? You know, in Exodus 35, no, I'm sorry, in Exodus 36, you don't turn there, it says, "In every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all that the Lord had commanded." It is God who's able to change our minds to enable us to do any work that He sees fit. And He's working in us that when we're born into God's kingdom, we'll hit the ground running, knowing exactly what we're supposed to do. Brethren, as we begin to conclude, we must remember that we do live in a world that would like nothing else than for us to be camouflaged with them. We don't blend in, and it is tough to leave here each and every week to go back into this world knowing what we have to go back out and to live into, to know that the people around us who do not know God. We must each and every day strive to grow and to overcome and throw off the camouflage we've had on for so many years. We must remember that God called us to make it. Many times we make choices because of wanting to blend in into our surroundings, but God is there always to help us through it. We have Christ in us, confirming us and establishing our feet. We have each other to lean on each and every week. We have the wealth of God's Holy Spirit living in us, helping us to captivate the tongue, which in turn is evidence of our hearts being changed. We have God's truth and the knowledge of His holy days that He has not destined us to fail, but to give us a future and a hope. We are God's people. God called me and you. And when we see something in our life that we haven't seen before, whether it is a verse or we come to understand, or something we see in ourselves that we don't like, it is God who is there showing us to encourage and to repent, to grow and to draw closer to Him. Remember, sometimes we can't see the finished house, but God can and has allowed us to see the plans drawn out through the example of His Son. We have God's Word. We have the New Testament. We have the Old Testament. We have God's Word that shows us, and we have Christ's example that we see the blueprints of who we can be. So let's turn to one last scripture, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 1. And we'll read verses 18 through 20. "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in Him was yes. For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, to the glory of God through us. Brethren, you have been given a calling that will not fail. God promises many things, and in those promises, He said He would build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're about a month away from Pentecost. Christ, the first fruits, has gone before us, and so that we could have the power of God to change. We have the power in us, and with that power in us, we know that the gates of hell, that the grave will not prevail against us, that life that is in us. Let's never forget God creating us, forming us and shaping us. And as His creation, we have hope and encouragement and admonition to stay steadfast as we strive against being camouflaged with this world."